For the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you once again. We give you praise, honor, and glory for who you are and what you have done. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to take on human flesh in order that he might die on the cross as our substitute. We thank you, Lord, for the free gift of eternal life through faith in your Son. We also thank you, Lord, for the written word of God. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So I pray that the believers here might listen with positive volition and receive with humility the ingratitude word of God, which is able to save their souls from the power of sin. Sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing looking at the category of the Mosaic Law, the 613 norms and standards of the Mosaic system. And we're almost done with this. We're going to move on, hopefully, into the book of Leviticus, or Numbers next, hopefully next week. So if you have talked through the Bible, I would encourage you to read that section dealing with the book of Numbers for next week. Now, what we mentioned last week is that it's common to divide the Mosaic Law into three classifications or categories. Now, the classification into three categories is for convenience only. It doesn't necessarily mean that the law is divided into bits and pieces. The law comes as a unit. We looked at that last time. When you break one law, you've broken the whole. And therefore, the law is an indivisible unit. You're either under the system of law as a whole or under the system of grace. And the analogy, again, would be like taking part of British law and saying that I like a few, two or three laws over there in Great Britain, so I'm going to impose them over here in the United States because I like those laws. You're either under that system or you're under the system of norms and standards here in this country. So the same thing goes with law and grace. Law and grace are contrasted. We're under a system called grace. There are many norms and standards for the church age believer. And there are things that have definitely changed, certainly, as far as the law is concerned. The law was given to one group of individuals, and those are the people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The law was given for the nation of Israel. The law was never given to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, in Romans 2, the law, Gentiles, it says there, have not the law. Even before the Mosaic Law was given, Gentiles live by creation and conscience. God can judge the Gentiles on the basis of conscience, a God-given conscience, and the truth revealed in creation. But now, as a church-age believer, we are not under the law. And I can probably give you a couple dozen verses, including many in the book of Hebrews, by the way, the book of Galatians, the book of Romans, that clearly teaches that the believer is not under that system any longer. We have a new system, I think a far superior system, because now we have divine enablement that God has given to us by the power of the Holy Spirit in order to fulfill God's will and purpose. To go back to the law would be go back to an antiquated system that was meant for the nation of Israel to prepare them for their coming Messiah. But now we live in the light of the return of Christ, or light of the appearance of Christ and his first coming. We don't need to go back to the shadows. And that's why Paul argues that in Colossians. So having said that, though it's convenient to look at the Mosaic Law in the three categories. And Harold Wilmington has a list of all 613 norms and standards in his book, Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. Seminary students call it the Green Monster because it's this thick. It's like, it almost looks like a family Bible. It's really an excellent tool as far as survey the Bible and different doctrines and so forth. But he lists those in the end of the book. And what I've done is taken those categories and tried to calculate how many laws relate to what we call the sacrificial system, ceremonial law, And the figure I came up with is 39%. So 39% of the Mosaic Law relates to what we call the sacrificial system. And we already looked at the subcategories of that six. Sacrifices, 122 commands, temple, 27 related to the temple, 20 commands related to the donation to the temple, 28 commands related to the priesthood, ritual purity, 18, feast, Sabbath, and holy days, 26. Then we have here, of course, Christ is our ultimate sacrifice. We are no longer under the sacrificial law. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews addresses this issue, especially Hebrews chapter 10. Now, we have the civil law. Civil law, 162 commands out of the 613, approximately 26% in the Mosaic law. We have six categories under the civil law. This would be the law related to the operation of the nation of Israel as a nation. The court system, courts and torts, 78, community, 14, laws in regard to warfare, 4, social, 15, laws in regard to businesses, loans, and treatment of slaves, 47, and laws in regard to the monarchy, 4. So calculate those, that's 162 laws related to the operation of the nation of Israel as a nation for that period of time. Then we left off halfway through the moral law, and this is normally what is quoted that the believer's under. We are now under the moral law, but we have to realize that under grace, God gives many moral commands. God gives many commands related to how you live the Christian life as a grace age believer. You don't have to go back to the Mosaic law for your moral standard. And there are many commands that are transdispensational, many commands that are wrong in every dispensation. Stealing, committing adultery, what we think of normally as the Ten Commandments, apart from the Sabbath, many of those have been true since the beginning or creation of Adam and Eve. This is God's moral law. And the heart of that we call the Decalogue. But even those 9 out of 10 are repeated in the grace age. So it's not like we're under part of the Mosaic law. We're not under that system. But under grace, those same standards, many of those are repeated and applied to the born-again believer in the grace age. So we have the moral laws, 34%. We have laws in regard to God. Obviously, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. God's name is not to be blasphemed. We have laws in regard to idolatry. Idolatry is forbidden. 50 commands related to that in the Mosaic Law. 7 in relationship to blasphemy. Again, that would be related to taking the Lord's name in vain, for instance. 4 commands related to vows. And commands related to Torah, teaching the Word of God, the Torah, to your children. Certainly, the New Testament age believer, we are to take the commands related to the New Testament grace age believer and teach those to our children. Remember, Timothy was taught by his mother and grandmother. You have known the Holy Scriptures. Ephesians 6:4. So it's not like being under grace, you're not under any command or any standard. There are standards. There are grace norms and standards in the grace age. See, people get the idea that I'm antinomian because I say I'm not under law. That doesn't make me antinomian. I'm under the law of Christ. I'm in the grace age. So this false accusation by covenant theologians against dispensational writers that if you say you're not under the law, that means you can do anything you please, is false. It's a false accusation. It's only grace that gives us the ability to live for God. Titus 2, 11 through 13. Food requirements. Those mentioned in the Mosaic Law, there were certain restrictions, certain foods that were unclean to them, certain foods they were not allowed to eat. We looked at last week, seven different views of how you, why God gave those laws and restriction to what they could eat and not eat. Then the New Testament age believer, though, is not under that command. And this is where we left off last time. So we're going to look at several passages related to that. We're going to fast forward this slide here and go into dispensational changes. One of the standards of the way God has changed his commands and regulations throughout the centuries, this is the standard of how you deal with different food restrictions. And this shows that God has changed his requirements throughout the various dispensations. And so let's open our Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. And we'll take a look at verse 3. Genesis 9, 3. After the flood, God told Noah and his descendants, gave him several commands. Verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons, said to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That was the original mandate, by the way, of creation. And now that the entire population of the world is reduced down to 8 individuals, it's time to repopulate the earth. Notice here we would have the natural fear of animals upon in relationship to man, as opposed to before. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and all that moves on the earth, and all fishes of the sea. They are given into your hand. Then he says, as far as food, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Notice that. Apparently, though, why did he give his command? Because apparently, before the flood, man basically followed a vegetarian diet. He says here, even as I've given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. You can eat meat, but make sure it's without blood. So this indicates that there was a change before the flood in what man ate, and a change after the flood in what men would eat. So here we go from a vegetarian diet, basically, to allowing to eat meat, except that with blood. So here we have a change, therefore, in food regulations. So after the Mosaic Law, meat is permitted. So it assumes before the flood, from creation to the time of the flood, we have a vegetarian diet. Now, some people say, well, we need to go back to the time of the Mosaic Law, so let's talk about the Garden of Eden diet. You know, write a book about that or do all that. But wait a second, when we see in the Grace Age, we will see a change, another change as well. So now here, God allowed meat certain to be eaten if the blood is drained from it. Then we go to the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law now brings some restrictions upon what the children of Israel could eat and not eat. So there's a change. Here's a dispensational change. And keep in mind, one of the key characteristics of dispensationalism is there's new revelation given. And God could give changes. God could say certain things continue, certain things don't. There are changes. And therefore, under the law, there is a restriction. You cannot eat pork or food, from a pig. So forget about bacon. Forget about ham and eggs, right? Ham, eggs maybe, but ham. Certain foods then are restricted. Shrimp is, I think, certain seafood is permitted. Certain seafood is not. So there was a restriction upon what man could eat. Certain things that were unclean and clean. Now, in the age of grace, though, we go back to the idea of God is given. God created those animals. God created that food. Obviously, we're not talking about issues of health. That's a separate issue here. We're talking about what is morally acceptable before God. Okay, so we need to separate that issue. Obviously, there are certain things that we could eat, but may not be the best for our health. So we have to make that distinction. Even Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. All things will not necessarily benefit me. But the issue of your spirituality is not what you eat or drink. Keep in mind, that's not an issue of making me, I'm not spiritual because I eat ham or bacon and you don't. That doesn't make me spiritual or unspiritual. These things are permitted. And the big change was the shocker to Peter in Acts chapter 10. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 10, verse 12 through 15. Acts 10, verses 12 through 15. Peter is about to give the gospel to those unclean Gentiles. And here, before he did that, God had to convince him now to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, in the sense these formerly dogs, these uncircumcised Gentiles, they can be saved the same way as those Jews, by grace through faith. In order to convince Peter, God gave this vision. Verse 10, then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open, the object like a great sheet bound at the four corners. Now again, he was by the seashore, looking out probably over the Mediterranean Sea while he had this daydream, this vision. The houses were flat in those days. He's probably on the rooftop looking out at the sea, Joppa, being by the seacoast. And some say this sheet is like the sailboats, a sail sheet, indicating that now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles. I think it's a possible conclusion from this text. God's impressing on him now that the gospel will be available through missionary endeavor. But here this sheet that's bound to four corners descended to him and let down to the earth. In this sheet was all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Remember, there were restrictions under the Mosaic Law about the cloven hoof and uncloven and so forth. It's interesting, a four-footed animal, so he's probably alluding to those that were unclean here. All kinds of animals that were unclean, creeping things, certain bugs and birds of the air that were unclean. We know this because of the reaction of Peter when God commanded him to eat. Verse 13, a voice came to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. I've always said that's a contradiction. If he's your Lord, you need to obey him. Not so, Lord. Not so, Master. When your master tells you to do something, you need to do it. Especially the Lord Jesus. His reason is, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Referring back to the Mosaic restrictions. Problem here, Peter, you're not under the Mosaic Law anymore since the day of Pentecost. See, God has changed things now that he sent his Holy Spirit and founded the church. Also, the gospel is now going out to unclean Gentiles. Now, that's the imagery there. These formerly separated Gentiles now would be acceptable by God by grace through faith. And verse 15, interestingly, God says, he came to a voice again the second time, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. God has now set apart these Gentiles as objects for the gospel. And therefore you need to go to Cornelius and his family and give them the good news of God's saving grace. These things were done three times and the object was taken to heaven again. And then while he's wondering about what that vision inquired, then he met Cornelius. So now the gospel, he understood now that God would accept Gentiles by grace through faith on an equal footing with Jews. Now, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 10, 25 and 26. 1 Corinthians 10. Here is the issue of the meat that is sold in the marketplace that was offered to an idol. And we deal with what is called doubtful things. There's certain things that the believer has liberty to do or not to do. But if it affects another believer's spiritual progress, then we need to exercise love. And our love needs to triumph our freedom or liberty. And this is a test case. The test case for that is, what if there's food that's sold, the best of the meat, after it's been offered to an idol? It's interesting. You're offered an idol food, and of course they can't eat it. An idol can't reach down the hands and open the mouth up and digest it. Idol's a dead thing. What do you do with the meat? Well, you sell it in the marketplace. So you go down to the marketplace, you know that the best meat is offered to these idols, the best steaks, and you are wondering, hey, that's been offered to an idol. By purchasing that, by eating that, am I participating in idolatry? And it bothered some believers' conscience, especially when someone cooks that steak or whatever that was offered to the idol and invites you over to dinner and said, this has been offered to an idol. And you said, what should I do here? I certainly don't want to endorse idolatry, but God created that food to be enjoyed. So that's really the test case. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. Why? The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. God created that food. God created that meat. And therefore, it's permissible. The issue comes into play, not if it's not a matter of spirituality, whether you eat or don't eat, but it's a matter of how it's going to affect my testimony before a fellow believer or an unbeliever. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, an unsaved person, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience sake. Don't say, where did you get that? Go ahead and enjoy it. Go ahead and enjoy it. But if an unbeliever says to you, that was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. Whose conscience, by the way? The one who said that. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. See? Conscience, I say, not your own, verse 29, but that of the other. For why is my liberty, my freedom to do that, judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, this is a basis of prayer, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? The bottom line is, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greek or to your mother-in-law. No. The Church of God. The Church of God. So, you need to ask, okay, this unsaved person thinks it's wrong, and if I go ahead and do this, then he thinks I'm violating some principle, and therefore it could be a poor testimony to him. Even though I know it's perfectly okay to do so. See? So that's a case in point to where if it presents a poor testimony to an unbeliever, then even though you have the freedom to do X, Y, and Z, you do not do it. Now, Paul says later, if you're at home, go ahead and eat. You don't have an unsaved person or a legalistic Christian around, go ahead. Partake. Your conscience, you stand before God as far as what you feel free to do or not to do. Make sure your conscience is clear when you go ahead, and it's not in violation of God's word, obviously. And therefore, the issue is not the food itself, but the issue is, how does it affect my relationship to the unsaved person or even to a fellow believer? So clearly, there is the permission of eating certain things that were prior forbidden under the law. Now, let's take a look at the principle in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. It's interesting that in the last days there will be legalistic individuals who will make an issue over what you eat or don't eat. And therefore, it can be a matter of asceticism, a matter of legalism that is not based on living your life by grace through faith. And the Bible calls these things doctrines of demons. By the way, Colossians chapter, chapter 2, chapter 3 of the book of Colossians deals with contradictions to the Christian way of life. Christian way of life is lived by grace through faith. It's lived in our freedom in Christ Jesus. But legalism destroys the joy of a Christian life. Legalism goes beyond God's word. Asceticism, thinking that you're holy because you give up certain things for Jesus. Legalism is based on externals. Remember the Pharisees, they were so religious about doing external ritual, which, by the way, we're going to look at in our second hour, certain washing, ceremonial things. They forgot the heart, the cleansing of the heart. And that's the epitome of religion. It's all form and externals. It doesn't deal with your relationship with God. So in the last days, there'll be times coming. I think we're living in the last days here. The last days, by the way, is used in a twofold sense in the New Testament. As far as the church age is concerned, the last days can be an expression to refer to the entire church age, such as in Hebrews chapter 1, the opening verses in Hebrews 1. Or it can refer to the end of the church age. And I think that's the context here. The latter times. He's still speaking of something that's future, Timothy, from his perspective. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith. By the way, it does show that toward the end of the church age, things will not progressively improve. Right? And certainly, we see that today. People are not seeking truth by the droves. People are departing from the truth. And therefore, the Bible says there'll be coming a time, and I think we're in that period of time, that there will be those who will depart from the faith. What is revealed, by the way, when it says the faith, by the way, I want to show you here. We have the definite article here, this term, the faith. It refers to the body of truth revealed, the Word of God. We have that expression, I think, in the book of Jude, contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. You have a definite article before, not just faith, but the faith. So the object of faith would be the body, revealed truth, the Word of God. So individuals who depart from the revealed truth of God's Word, giving heed to deceiving spirits. And doctrines, teachings, by the way, that come from demonic sources. Now, obviously, you don't have a demon up there teaching, you can see, mouthing truth. So demons use unsaved people and even religious preachers to promote truth anti-Word of God. And therefore, it will sound religious, but it won't be the genuine Christian life lived by grace. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and teachings of demons. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Contradictions to biblical norms and standards. This is not simply immorality. We think about demonic doctrine as, you know, antinomian living. No, it can be legalism. Here it's religious legalism. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. They have seared their conscience by rejecting biblical truth. Forbidding to marry. It's more spiritual. Pastors cannot marry. Certain denominations teach that. The priesthood, priests are not permitted to marry. And that's why you have multiple problems in certain denominations and churches. God created and ordained marriage. Even for the minister? Yes. Especially for the minister. By the way, the pastor is to be a husband of one wife, meaning a one-woman kind of individual. So the idea that a certain priest or individual cannot marry is a doctrine of demons. I can name in particular, you understand, a particular religious movement that holds to a lot of these things revealed here. Forbidding the married, commanding to abstain from foods. Oh, I can't eat certain food on Friday. Why? That's when Jesus was crucified. Where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find that? Now, if you want to eat fish on Friday, go for it. But you're not any more spiritual because you do or don't. This idea that I'm more spiritual because I don't eat certain foods on certain holy days, that's false. So you got to abstain or fast on certain days. Now again, probably had the idea of the Mosaic law in mind. There are certain days in which they were to fast. Certain days. And therefore, the idea, taking that a step further, there are certain foods that you can't eat because that would make you unspiritual. But notice what he says in verse 3, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. God created that pig. God created that cow. God created that certain food to be received with thanksgiving. God knows your heart, and you need to give God thanks for what he has provided. For every created creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, because through thanksgiving it's sanctified, set apart by the word of God and prayer. So certainly a different standard than that which is under the Mosaic law. And again, religious people make an issue out of externals. God wants your heart. God wants you to live by faith. God wants you to trust in his word. So it's a matter of the heart. It's not a matter of whether you do all these externals. The Pharisees, again, were case examples of this. Inside, Jesus called them, they're full of dead men's bones. They're like whitewashed tombs. Look good and doesn't that look so good, that cemetery? It's just so pristine and pure and just looks great. But inside, dead men's bones. The religious Pharisees, they look good. Pray long prayers, and they're so holy, and you have to have this certain look when you pray. You gotta raise your eyes toward heaven. You got to put your hands in a certain position. You know, you got to do all these religious things in order to be spiritual. Remember someone who said the best prayer they ever prayed was when they were underwater. A car went into a lake or river. He did the best praying upside down in a car in water. So you don't have to have a certain religious posture. Now, you can kneel if you want. There are people who knelt. People stood and prayed. Sit and prayed. You can pray. It's your heart that God wants. It's not the matter of posture. But a lot of people make issues of those things. And I could tell you, though, as far as prayer is concerned, remember, you want people who pray long prayers, just go to the Methodist Church. I'm not disparaging Methodists per se, but I remember one prayer meeting, you know, we'd pray for an hour or two. Imagine you're a teenager and you're in a 2-hour prayer meeting. And you have one person who prays, and I used to time this one lady. She would always, I had this new stopwatch, and I would time the prayers. So she would pray 40 minutes, and I'd say, when is she going to break her record here? So she prayed 41 minutes and 37 seconds. She broke her old record. I swear, she would pray on, it would go on and on and on and on. But we had an altar. I knelt down at the altar, and that's where we prayed. That's where we prayed. We had long prayer meetings. So, as some person said, a certain person prays that long, they never pray at home, so they have to express their prayers in a public format in church that long. But prayer is certainly, it is important. Corporate prayer is important. The church met together for corporate prayer. I don't want to disparage that, but people are religious, think they're holy like the Pharisees by saying long prayers. But here, though, certainly there's a dispensational change there. And let's take a look at Colossians 2:16-17. Colossians 2:16-17. So let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. Summing that up, these were commands under the Mosaic Law. All right. Yes, they were required to do certain things on the Sabbath day. They were certain Sabbaths, plural, by the way, not just the Sabbath, the Sabbath. Certain feast days were Sabbaths as well. These are regulations under the Mosaic Law. Don't let no one judge you in regard to that, which are a shadow of things to come. They were given pointing forward to the coming Savior who would fulfill those types and shadows. But now the light of the Son of God, once he has arrived, the substance up to which the shadows pointed to is Christ. And therefore we don't live in the shadows pointing to Christ, those commands pointing to the coming Messiah, including, by the way, feast days. There are feast days that had a typological function that would point the nation of Israel forward to their coming Messiah. So we looked at the various feasts in Leviticus 23 that had a typological function. But certain observing certain holy days, so, you know, whether, by the way, and there's a biblical balance and everything, but whether you want to observe Halloween or not, you can. You want to go trick-or-treating, it's your choice. I don't typically endorse that period of time myself, although I did like to trick-or-treat when I was a kid, all the candy. But there's other ways, creative ways to do stuff. Or if you don't want to do that, observe that day at all, if you want to turn on your lights for trick-or-treaters and give them gospel tracts, go ahead. What a great opportunity. If you don't want to, that's your choice. That's your choice. It doesn't make you any more spiritual or unspiritual. Same with Christmas, by the way. But I love Christmas. No, we can't observe Christmas because it's a pagan Roman holiday that was invented and da-da-da-da. Yeah, I read the literature about that. I love Christmas. Sorry. Can't have a Christmas tree, da-da-da, because you're like Isaiah bowing down to da-da-da. I've heard that argument. Really? In Isaiah, he was thinking about a Christmas tree. That was a pagan idol. It wasn't a Christmas tree. These people. So don't let anyone judge you in regard to these things. See, I used to sit and watch the lights on a Christmas tree as a child and think, how beautiful. How beautiful. I just love that time of year. It's my daughter's favorite holiday, by the way, Christmas. And I love all the Christmas music, including Christmas jazz, yes. Oh, you want to come? You listen to jazz? Well, some of it. I have a taste for different types of music, but I'm not going to impose that on anyone else. But, you know, I think when we remember our Creator and our Savior, the one who took on human flesh, there's nothing wrong with that, setting aside a time to reflect on that. It's a great time. It's a great, that's my personal preference. If you choose not to, that's your choice. I'm not going to judge you either. And that's the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. We shouldn't go around, oh my goodness, they don't have this, and they'd have that, and da-da-da. And I heard a big argument about having a Christmas tree in the church. I thought, I think it looks great. You know? So that's what we have. We have a house church, so we're going to have a Christmas tree. But, you know, you can't have a Christmas tree. That's a pagan idol. You know, you're decorating it. And, you know, like, I haven't seen anyone bow down to that Christmas tree yet, have you? But there are people who are so legalistic, you know, about these things. But if you follow that type of legalistic thinking, by the way, you're actually not living a Christian life by grace, and people are robbing you of your reward. That's what verse 18 says. Let no one cheat you of your reward. If you're going down that path, making an issue about what you eat and what you drink, you're spiritual or not spiritual, you celebrate this day, you don't celebrate that day, and then you are robbing yourself of reward because you're living by legalism instead of living by the grace way of life. And therefore, you know, arrogance comes into play as well, by the way. With religion comes arrogance. I'm better than you because I observe X, Y, and Z, and you don't. Therefore, they're going to rob you of reward. Taking delight in false humility. Oh, I'm so humble because I give up this. You know. And also into mysticism, worshiping of angels. Introducing those things which he has not seen, vainly flesh, puffed up by his fleshy lines. We can go into false contradiction of the Christian way of life. Notice here in verse 21. Let's take a look at that. Verse 20. Therefore, if you die with Christ, this is what God provided by grace. You're crucified with Christ. He judged the old sin nature. Your old sin nature has been judged, giving you now the power to live a godly life by grace. And that's something God provided by grace, right? God provided that by grace. I don't have to work for that. This is a grace provision. If you die with Christ, from the basic principles of this world system, why, as though living the world, you're subject to yourself to regulations. These are self-imposed. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. They're teaching of men to add beyond the go beyond what the scriptures say, the word of God. These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. I like that translation. Self-imposed religion, because this is not what God commands. You remember what Eve said in the garden to the serpent? I can't eat of it, and I can't touch it either. Wait a second. There's one thing where the serpent took away from the word of God, you shall not surely die, but yet there's also the addition to the word of God. God never commanded that. Don't touch it. I don't see it in the scripture. I think Eve was going beyond what God said. And we are not to add more than what the Bible requires and less than what it requires. Again, these things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility, harsh neglect of the body. Martin Luther used to do that. How can I control my flesh? Well, I need to beat myself on the back. Control my old sin nature. That's never going to conquer your flesh. Harsh treatment of the body, asceticism, giving up things for Jesus, fasting for long periods of time in order to control your old sin nature. Sorry. Now, fast, there might be a time, I think, for fasting. But it's never thinking that I'm going to conquer my old sin nature once and for all by doing that. See? They have no value against the indulgence of the flesh, meaning simply this. They have no benefit or value against controlling your old sin nature. These religious requirements will not control. The idea is your co-crucifixion with Christ. That gives you, by grace, the ability to walk by means of the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I have now God's provision for Christian living. See, he mentions God's way for Christian living, not man's way. Man, got to get under rules, got to get under all these regulations, got to restrict myself, got to do all this, impose beyond what God's word imposes. And therefore, they're living out of self-dependence, and they're like Paul, frustrated. The good that I would do, I do not. And that's the heart of religion. But that's not grace. And therefore, God has already given us his resources to live a godly life. And it's what he provides. So, those things that God has provided. So there are certainly dispensational changes in the age of grace. Now, let's go back here. I want to finish out the moral law. Now, under the Mosaic Law, obviously there are regulations in regard to the family. We looked at this last time, Leviticus 19:3. Let's take a look at that once more, Leviticus 19, verse 3. Every one of you shall revere his mother and father. Here's the Christian honor code. Honor your father and mother. Again, almost identical to what is in Exodus 20. We are to respect our parents. We are to honor. It's the honor code. We are to submit to parental authority. As long as it doesn't go clearly, directly, obviously against the word of God. If your parents told you need to go and do the X, Y, and Z, that's clearly forbidden, We ought to obey God rather than man. That's with anybody, by the way. God's our ultimate authority. So, but there is the honor code. We need to honor them and respect them. And even when they impose things that we don't think we should do, but are not against the word of God, we need to respect that. And so, therefore, that mandate, by the way, is repeated, not saying that we're under the law, but we have commands in the grace age related to respect the parents. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. We have the authority structure in the home, by the way. Wives, submit to your own husbands, not to someone else's, but your own, as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife. So we have a biblical order in the family. As Christ is the head of the church, husbands, love your wives. That's the balance. Husbands are not to be bullies, not to mistreat their wives. Husbands are to say, I'm the boss, I'm the authority, you know. And therefore, mandate their way. They are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And that sacrificial giving. Husband's not to be a milquetoast. He is to be a leader, certainly. But he is to do so with love. And so we have the order of the family. And then we have children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So the husband submits to his head, the Lord Jesus. And then the wife submits to her head, the husband. And then children submit to, plural, their parents, husband and wife. So children, obey your plural parents, mom and dad, in the Lord. Now, that's a category right there, in the Lord. Obviously, if it's outside of God's will, then we need to obey God first. But it's rare that we have that case. Maybe you're, you know, for instance, your parents want you to do some illegal activity. I want you to go in the store and steal X, Y, and Z. Unfortunately, we have idiots like that today who would do that. But if you're a born-again believer as a child and you say, no, this is not God, what God would want me to do. So it's in the Lord, for this is right. Honor. Now, two issues, by the way. I think growing up, this is just the expression that my dad used to say, as long as you're under my roof, you're under my authority. You ever hear that? As long as you're under my roof, you're under my rules and my authority. When you get out and you're on your own, if you reach a certain age, that you're on your own. You pay your own bills. You're under my authority in this house. And that means while I'm in college, I can do my own thing now. Well, I set the rules, whether you like it or not. And I think there's a matter of respect. You obey your parents and the Lord, and you get out on your own. Then you say, well, now I can disobey. Well, we have the difference here between obedience and honor. I think the honor code continues for the rest of your life. I think we honor our parents, and Jesus gave an example of this, by the way. I don't have the particular verse in front of me, but you remember how, I don't know if he was addressing the Pharisees at that time, but they were setting aside a certain portion of income beyond the normal means and saying, I'm going to give this as a donation to the temple while letting my parents, you know, starve or whatever, neglecting their needs. And remember, Jesus had to say originally, it's honor your father and mother. I think this is applied here to that situation. Meaning, I'm doing this for God, I can ignore taking care of my parents or helping them out or respecting them. And the answer is no. No. We need to have that Christian honor code. And if they reach a certain age where they can't take care of themselves, as children, I think we need to step forward and do what we can to provide for their needs. You think about your mother, the sleepless night she spent with you, providing for you, taking care of your needs, paying your bills, providing. now it's your time. I think it's only right to do so. So we respect them. Now, we may listen to, if your dad has something, as you're an adult on your own, you visit your parents, usually over the holidays, and they say something, listen to them. You may disagree with them. You don't have to agree with everything they say. Respectfully, listen to them. Try to do so with honor without being disrespectful. And then when you get home, use your own wisdom. Usually a lot of advice given. Maybe that's not exactly the way you do it today. But you do need to listen and respect them. And I think that's what's included here in verse 2. That it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And then fathers, the balance, there's always a balance. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. That means frustrate them through unnecessary demands, imposing things upon them that they are unable to fulfill, making fun of them when they fail. There's ways that we can frustrate children. And therefore, the balance is the father's not to provoke them to anger and have them the idea of, I can't fulfill these demands, they're impossible. So that person grows up with an angry spirit and goes out and rebels. Now, not all rebellion stems from the parents. Understand that. Children make their own choices. You can do everything biblically God wants you to do, and they can rebel against that. And the example is God himself, remember Hosea. I have brought up children, referring to the nation of Israel. Remember, like a father, he led them through the wilderness, provided for their needs, took care of them. Did they listen to him? No. I have brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So I don't think parents should be unnecessarily guilty if children, certain children, do not turn out the way you planned. They had to make their own decisions. Now, some people try to misquote the principle in Proverbs, train up your children in the way they should go. When they are old, they will not depart from it. Keep in mind, the book of Proverbs is a general guiding principle. It gives principles that are generally true. But it doesn't mean that there are no exceptions to the rule. That's the nature of the book of Proverbs. There are general exceptions to the rule. And again, individuals have their own volition. By the way, an interesting study would be the kings, where godly kings had bad children. And then you have ungodly kings had good children. How do you figure that out? Each person has their own volition. Certainly you want to do all in your power to raise up godly individuals, godly children. Keep them from the pollution of the world system. I could give you parental advice. I'm not here as an authority other than the Word of God on certain things that you could do or not do looking back. But you want to raise them up in the fear and respect of the Lord. And part of that is being an example. Not send your children to church, take them to church. Take them to church. See, if you're inconsistent in your walk with God, you're mandating on them what you're not doing, they observe that. So you have to be the example. Now, Nazirite vows, I really want to finish this, so I want to move forward. So the idea here is Nazirites had the opportunity to take certain vows. They would shave their head, and therefore they did certain things in regard to vows. But we don't have really that mandate. Paul would be one example. As we looked in the book of Acts, it's possible some connect what Paul did, made a vow in the book of Acts, but that did not continue indefinitely. That was for a short period of time. Really, in the epistles of Paul, we don't see anything about vows, but we do see dedication. And that's certainly in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Things in relationship to agriculture. Leviticus 19, 9 and 10. Part of the land would be left. A corner of the land or property. If you had corn or whatever crop, wheat, you would keep that corner. You wouldn't reap all of it for the poor to come through and eat. And that way you're making provision for the poor. Now, we're not living in, per se, in an agricultural society today. That was for the nation of Israel. Now, can we derive a principle? By the way, this is where we get the story of Ruth. Ruth gleaning. The issue of gleaning. And we see that in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2 and 15. But look at Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, 10. Here's the principle. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Meaning that, you know, we can provide for those in need. I think we should take care of those who are in need. We can be kind to the unsaved. We can help them out. But our focus, though, as a Grace Age believer, is those of the household of faith, believers. As we have opportunity, do good to all. Especially to those who are what? The household of faith. That's our priority, fellow believers. There are certain needs. Obviously, you don't have infinite resources. You have to choose how you're going to distribute your funds, your whatever, to individuals. And you're do so as you're guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. So there's a principle to do good to all. Certainly, remember the Good Samaritan, the stranger, the nation of Israel. They would be kind to the stranger. But the focus, though, would be fellow believers. If you had a priority system, make that your priority. How can I help fellow believers and their need, meet their needs? So we don't have a specific mandate to glean the field or leave certain parts of the field for people who come along to eat. That was based on the agricultural society of the nation of Israel. But we do have the principle of providing for those less fortunate than us. Sexual immorality, obviously, was condemned in the Old Testament, certainly in the Grace Age. The born-again believer should not get involved in premarital sex, extramarital sex, adultery, any kind of incest, and on the list goes. Anything that is unclean, those things are forbidden by the born-again believer. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, they are to be used for His honor and glory. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Now, historical events are certain events that would only be fulfilled historically. In regard to this, look at Deuteronomy 17, 16. Deuteronomy 17, 16. The king shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now, obviously, we don't have a necessity of, don't go to Egypt. You know, this was certainly for the nation of Israel living in the promised land. And historically, the temptation would be to rely upon their greater military might. Instead of depending upon God, relying on physical provisions when there was lean times in the land. Abraham returned certainly to Egypt and he got into trouble. God delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt and they were not to go back historically to Egypt. By the way, this is played out in the life of Jeremiah. Remember when the Babylonians came in and they took over and they appointed a governor over the land, and there was a certain group wanted to go down to Egypt instead of being under the thumb of Babylon, and they were allowed to live in the land. It's interesting. There's certain individuals that were deported and certain individuals that were allowed under a different administration, Babylonian authority, to stay in the land. But certain Jews said, no, we want to go down to Egypt. We're going to find our strength, security. And Jeremiah said, don't do that. Unfortunately, Jeremiah went with them, not because he wanted to, I think, but he eventually ended up going down to Egypt. But he said, Pharaoh's, or the Babylonians, they're going to come to the land of Egypt. You think you're safe in Egypt, you're not. So the temptation to always return to Egypt was there in Israel's history. Now, obviously, the principle would be that Egypt is a type of the world system, and the born-again believer is not to look back, not to love the things of the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. So I think we can derive principles from Israel's history as I think we'll see in the second hour too. So, summarize what we've been saying. The law cannot justify the sinner. Galatians 2, 16 and 20 and 21. The law provided, I should say the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law provided no spiritual enablement to fulfill its demands. He said, you who receive the Spirit are you now made complete through works through the flesh. You have the power of the Holy Spirit now to fulfill what God demands. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5 is what God produces through us as the Christian walks in fellowship with God. The law cannot make the born-again believer mature, cannot advance you spiritually. As a matter of fact, if you're in the grace age and you go back to the law, you will be immature. Galatians 3:3, Hebrews 10:1, Ephesians 4:11 and 13. The law brings a curse on all who fail to keep its demands. Cursed is the individual who does not continue in all things that are written therein. Galatians 3:10 through 13. If you want to impose one or some of the requirements, you're under the whole thing. The law could provide no access to the Father. There was a barrier between God and man under the Mosaic law. And therefore, Hebrews 9:8, Jesus Christ opened the way of access through his substitutionary death. Now we can come boldly into his presence, come boldly to the throne of grace in Hebrews, and then Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8. The law cannot cleanse a conscience. Hebrews 9:9 through 14 can never purge a conscience. And then the law's focus was mainly externals, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Whereas the Christian way of life, now we do have externals, certainly, but the focus, though, is on the internal dynamic of the power of God available to live the Christian way of life. God has given us a new nature. God has given us the Holy Spirit. God has given us His Word. God has given us access to the throne of grace when we're struggling with temptation. There's many means that God's provided in the church age by grace. Therefore, we don't need to go back to the law in order to live the Christian way of life. Let's stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Word of God and realizing our freedom and liberty in Christ Jesus. It doesn't make us lawless or without norms and standards. But we thank you, Lord, for the standards you've given by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by what Christ did on the cross, and judging the old sin nature. We thank you for those grace provisions. Help us to continue to walk by faith and not by sight. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.